I can't do this. I'm sorry. I'm disappointed. Fed up. I don't feel very well today. I'm going outside with Evan. I have to stay here. I'm taking a sick day. I don't want to be here. I'm tired. I feel sick. My legs hurt. Oh, my legs are broken. Oh, I need help. Don't help me. No, I need help.
Ken, I can help you.
What can you do? Well, what do you know? Who are you anyways?
I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life, the door, the resurrection, and the life. I am the true vine. I am.
Well, I'm disappointed, and I'm upset. I'm a loser. I'm a pathetic pastor, and look at the people out here.
I am looking. Are you? They are good people, for I have redeemed them. Your brothers and sisters are true and noble, pure and lovely, excellent and praiseworthy, for they bear my name.
Are you serious? Are you telling me the truth?
Yes. I always tell you the truth. Always, because I am the very embodiment of truth. Ken, get up. You're not sick. Your legs are not broken. You may be disappointed and frustrated, but you are not a pathetic pastor. Your pain does not come from the truth.
Are you sure? Are you telling me the truth?
Yes, I am telling you the truth always.
Yeah, because you are the embodiment of truth.
Yeah. Yes, I am. Now, get up, Ken, and let me teach the truth through you.
Oh, okay. Okay, God, I'm sorry I just lost it there for a moment. Forgive me. Help me to do better. Listen to the truth.
I already have forgiven you. Let's talk again soon.
Sorry for that outburst. Had a rough week. End of the summer. I didn't want it to end yet. But I was a little overwhelmed. This is our fourth week, our last week in our discussion on truth. And I wanted to, with my mystery voice of God, to talk a little bit about how truth and emotions connect. But I wanted to summarize some of the things that we've talked about in the last 4 weeks, because myself and Errol Johnson, who's the pastor of Shiloh Baptist Church, have been pursuing this series on what is truth. He said, you can't handle the truth. And we've realized, he and I, over the course of our conversation and, of course, over these 4 weeks, that wrestling with truth is really hard because it's all around us. We swim in it. We wrestle with it. So this morning, I wanted to share with you three images that I want you to help me out with, that respond with. And these three images are this. I want you to think of a demolition site, you know, like a construction site, a big excavator or a big crane with a swinging boom, wrecking ball at the end. Got that image in your mind? Construction site. You know how dirty and rough it is, and that swinging pendulum. The second image I want you to think about is a sailboat. Out on the water, just enough wind to move it along, beautiful day. And the third image that I want us to think about today is an executioner's rock, which I'll talk about here shortly. Let me first, though, look at the demolition site, the swinging pendulum with the wrecking ball at the end. Because you and I all of Canadian society especially is on that pendulum. In fact, all of the world, all creation, especially humanity, is on that pendulum. But we as Canadians are further along to one end. Because the pendulum that I'm talking about is the pendulum of truth sources pendulum. And this pendulum that swings back and forth, on one end of the pendulum is authoritative truth, truth from one source. And on the other end of the pendulum, as it swings, is subjective, individualized truth, anarchy, personal preference, relativism. You get that image in your mind? We as Canadians, you can assess that how you'd like. It's part of the implicit reality of it all, is you can assess where we are on the pendulum. But I think, in my opinion, that the pendulum swinging and the authoritative size of truth ended somewhere in the 15th century, and we've been moving this way on the pendulum ever since. We think that we are on the wrecking ball end that breaks down a very important wall. And on this pendulum with the wrecking ball at the end, we are on the end of individualized subjective truth, we call it. And what we're dangerously close to, as we've talked about the last couple weeks, is on the end of individualized subjective truth, there's a trap. And the trap is, we say all truth is human. Therefore, I'm a human. I can make up truth too. You see that trap? The trap is, if it's a closed system and there's no other true sources and we're all human beings and we can all make up that truth, then my truth is equal to yours. And when we get into the dynamic of our democratic, egalitarian mind, well, my truth is no different than Andrew's truth. Just as good as John's truth. And we have these kind of dynamics in our society whereby we say things like, well, in my perspective, or the way that I think about it, or for me, we use these words. You hear them all the time. We believe that all truth is human, and it's all subject to error. And so we think in our mind that we have broken down the wall between truth and perspective. Now, given the era that we live in, I have to give you some definitions. Because we're in this era. I don't know if you know the quote, but the quote from a few years ago in the States was this: it depends on what your definition of is is. Someone was taking language, you can search it yourself, but the person who quoted it was saying, my definition of is isn't like your definition of is. It's different. I can do what I want with is, and you can do what you want with is. Two-letter word. Makes no sense. Look it up if you want. So let me define this. What is truth? Pastor Johnson and I, over the last few weeks, have dug into what's truth. Truth is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. It's telling it like it is. In the Greek, from a Greek truth, the word of truth, it's unhiding something. It's the revelation of something. And the Hebrew understanding was constancy, firmness of truth. In fact, Pastor Johnson said last week, truth is consistent with God's word because it is God's word. God's word and truth are the same thing, he said. Let me tell you what truth is not, as Pastor Johnson shared with us. Truth is not in your life and mine what works practically. It works for me not to disclose everything on my income taxes, right? And what does it do? It steals from you. But hey, it works for me. Do you think it works for CCRA, Revenue Canada? Please don't tell them. If I was to cheat on my taxes. It is not. Truth is not what makes sense. Let's face it. At one point, we thought the world was flat, and people wrote whole volumes on why the world was flat. Was it? well, flat-ish, but more round than flat. Was it the whole truth? Truth is not what feels good. I like riding my motorcycle at 85 kilometers an hour. Is that what the sign says? Well, I don't look at the sign. Is that what speed I'm supposed to be going? 60. Sorry, I'm not an 85. I haven't found an 85 yet. When I do, I think I'll move there. It is not what is good intentions. Well, I lied to her because I didn't want her to get hurt. Is that the truth? No, it's not. It's not the truth. It might make her feel good, but it's not telling the truth. It is not what's publicly proved. It's not what's popular. Think about it. Great democratic societies have been misled by lies simply because it's popular. Truth is real. It's beyond you and I. It's greater than you and I. Truth is stronger than the pendulum, actually. It's stronger than the wrecking ball. When the wrecking ball hits truth, as we've talked about it from an image point of view, the wrecking ball breaks, not truth. Now, I'm going to just mention about perspective, and then I want you to ask me any questions if there's clarification needed, because I don't want us to continue through this with people saying, I don't get what he's... Okay? So let me just share what's perspective. Perspective is a particular way of regarding something. It's a point of view. It's a position, a stance, a frame of mind, an approach, an interpretation. Here's a classic one. There's an old fable that says this. Four blind men were trying to describe an animal. The animal was called an elephant. And so one blind man was holding on to the elephant and saying, let me tell you, an elephant is roundish, it's like a cylinder, it's big, it has nails at the bottom. That's what an elephant is. And the other blind man said, no, I'm holding onto the elephant here, it's like a snake. Another one said, no, it's just a big rock. And another one said, no, it's flat. It moves around. And the argument behind that, as has been told to me, is that everyone has their own perspective. That's not the heart of the parable. The elephant is all those things. For them to solely describe it in any one of those four areas would be wrong, because the whole truth is an elephant's an elephant. You can have your perspective on it and share truth in perspective, but let's face it, lots of us have perspectives that when we really dig into it, they're lies. I can handle my motorcycle at 85 kilometers an hour. Yeah, until I hit something. Then I couldn't handle it at 85 kilometers an hour. That's why the government says, Ken, your ability in this area on your motorcycle for a safe point of view is 60. Do it. Okay. Authoritative truth. At worst, we believe our truths have become perspectives and they're equal now. The wall's broken down. My perspective can be your perspective. It doesn't all matter. Okay? And in this most ethnically diverse city in the world, Toronto, in a national culture which champions fairness and sustainability, that's great. Peace and safety, that's awesome. Tolerance and equity, that's wonderful. Pluralism and inclusion, that's what we should be focusing on. We are firmly embedded in an environment which exemplifies the reality of subjective truth. And great consequences await. It's going to get messy if we keep on that spectrum and say, all truth is equal. It can't be. Truth can't be. You can't say that wall's green. It's not green. You can't say that wall's yellow. It is that color of orange. We can say, in the room, I feel the peace when I look at these walls and see the blue, and I think that one's blue over there. I can imagine that it's blue. Is it? No, it's not. We can't all pick the color of the wall. If a person who has had eye surgery really wanted to know the definition of that wall, we said, it's greenish, it's red, it's purple. And then They said, I'm coming to the community center and I'm going into the room that I have to go to, and I want to go to the room that has the purple wall. Would they be happy with you that you lied to them? No. Let me go on. At this juncture, you may feel like, oh man, the wrecking ball, the swinging pendulum, it's starting to make me feel ill. Maybe I share the perspective of Timothy Leary. Some of you perhaps knew about him or read about him. He's a famous Harvard psychiatry professor who was at a very important time when things were changing. Timothy Leary was a famous Harvard psychiatry professor and a hippie. He's a brilliant man. In 1967, Timothy Leary spoke at the Human Bean. The Human Bean was a gathering of 30,000 hippies in Golden Gate Park in San Francisco. My respect for hippies actually went up because I couldn't believe they actually organized 30,000 of them to be together. Like, I'm not of that generation, so if you think of yourself as a hippie, I respect you more because, wow, 30,000. How'd you communicate it all? He encouraged this group with three statements that he had already said before. You guys know what it is. As soon as I started, some of you will be able to say, oh, yeah, I got that. Turn on, tune in, and drop out. This countercultural slogan or phrase, which was originally from Marshall McLuhan, if any of you know who Marshall McLuhan is, urged people to embrace the cultural changes that were changing and that actually have impacted our society significantly. That's why I'm telling you about it. Timothy Leary and others suggested that people use psychedelic drugs, if they needed, to detach themselves from existing conventions and hierarchies in society. This intelligent professor explained, we seek to find the divinity within us to express this revelation of life, truth, in a life of glorification and worship of that God or God. Turn on, tune in, drop out. He was later asked what he really meant by these three statements. This brilliant professor said this, turn on meant to go within yourself, to activate your neural and genetic equipment, to become sensitive to the many and various levels of consciousness. To tune in meant to interact harmoniously with the world around you, to externalize, to materialize, to express your new internal perspectives, truth. Drop out was an active, selective, graceful process of detachment from involuntary or unconscious commitments, self-reliance, discovery of one's singularity, a commitment to mobility, choice, and change, which I actually think, in my opinion, hippies mastered that one. There's brilliance in what he was saying. Brilliance from a human intellect point of view. Because in short, this is what Timothy Leary encouraged you to do. Redefine your world, not with respect to some authority outside, but on your inner sense of who you are. The inner authority of self. Have we not done that in our society? We've taken his advice. Now, Dr. Leary was not alone. We all have ways of doing this. This is a human reality, so let's not put all the blame onto Timothy Leary. We all have ways of disconnecting. You know, your Calgon moment? Fill the bathtub up with lots of bubbles and, I'm in my own special place. I'm disconnected. As I thought about this process, I thought of a sailboat. No difference to any sailors here. And I want you to tell me as I ask you some questions. But the second image I want to give you is a sailboat. Floating on the water, actually sailing through the water. Sail, moving you on just at the perfect speed. Sun kind of moving through clouds on a beautiful day like today. Now, let me ask you. What are four things that you want to make sure you have on your sailboat? A life-saving jacket. Oh, yes, the life preserver. What else? No motors. I'm not allowing motors. Yes, you do want to have a motor if you could. I'll come back to that one. What else do you want to have? Sails. What else? Daryl. Yes. A good captain. A good captain. Wow, you're going way beyond me theologically. Oars. Very good. What else do you want on your boat? So far we've got life jacket, life preserver, motor, oars, sails, compass, okay? Now this isn't like a super keel. Rudder. Rudder, you know, like the tiller? Tiller, the rudder? What else? What else do you need? What else do you want to have? Water. Wow. Whew. More theological depth. You want to have water. You want to be sitting in the parking lot. John. Daryl, what else do you need on your boat? Snacks. Another theological tangent, like, whoa, that's incredible. Now, you guys should be preaching this. On the boat. On the boat before you leave the shore. Ship to shore ability, radio, I guess. Yes? Make sure it's sail worthiness, yeah? Lantern, okay. Anchor. Let me just pick four of those things and ask you once again. The sail, why do you have a sail or the motor or the oars? Why do you have those things? To send you in the right direction. Is that what sends you in the right direction? So you can go somewhere. Could we call that motion, energy, right? Okay. Why do you have on your boat a rudder, a tiller, a keel, as Matthew called it? To steer, to go the direction you want to go, right? Why do you have on your boat an anchor? Okay, if the motor stops, you have to drop it. Why else do you need an anchor? To stay put, to stop yourself. Why would you want to have a life jacket, life preserver? To save yourself if it sinks. Daryl and John, are we missing anything here? Our two captains? Unless I'm missing someone else? Okay, so let's make it a small boat. Small sailboat, we're out in the water, and we have a sail, and we have a life preserver, and we have a rudder, and we have an anchor. You know, you're actually on the sailboat right now. Because the sailboat's called, woo! The sailboat's called life. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Life is about movement, right? Have you had one of those days of no wind? Boring, sitting at home, nothing to do, no people around, still waters, no engine? Yeah. Life is about movement. It's about change and power and winds that we sail through, sails of courage and momentum and hope and energy and love and peace. Chelsea mentioned those this morning. We need sails in our life. In fact, sometimes, my best advice to you as your pastor is put your sails up. Put them up. Put them out. Let's do something. As a church, as individuals, put your sails up and let's sail. So, you have sails in your life, but the problem is this. Do you always have good winds? No. Sometimes you have ill winds. Pastor Johnson talked about those ill winds in our lives. Secular humanism is an ill wind. What does it say to you? There's no God. You can do whatever you want. Our own good altruism is the best we got. So if you want to cheat, make up your own truth, no problem, because it's secular humanism. We'll make it up. That's an ill wind. Another ill wind, moral relativism. Can you imagine me saying, it doesn't matter whether you think this is right or that is wrong, I'm going to do the opposite and we're going to be equally true. Isn't there something passionate that you've argued about in the last 30 days in which if I took the opposite, you'd be very angry with me about it? Yes, that's a human reality. Moral relativism ends humanity. Think about some of the tyrants of the world and moral relativism. It doesn't matter whether I kill these 10 million people, they're in my way. That's moral relativism at worst. Pluralism in the wrong areas of life. Can you imagine pluralism in traffic? I don't know what the colors mean anymore. Red, yellow, red, green, it doesn't matter. I do whatever I want. It ultimately ends in anarchy. Because of ill winds in your life, you need a rudder, a compass, as Ian said, a direction, a way to change your course. Imagine being on a sailboat with no rudder. You're not going to attain the direction you want at all. You see a big rock rising out of the water, you're in deep trouble. Can't steer. Paul wrote this. You need a direction, a moral compass in order to change winds, because Paul wrote this, Ephesians 4:13, we are to become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, no longer tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, we need to be able to speak the truth in love. He used a sailing analogy. Do you want to just be, as Sheila said, do you want to just be bobbing around in the water, no direction, sail up in the air? No, that's not what life's about, actually. But ultimately, God's truth is a life preserver and an anchor at the same time. That's what God's truth is, if we think about it. Let me ask these questions. Over what does every wind blow? On what body of water? What does every single body of water sit on? What's under your feet? The ground? Earth? The planet? Rock? Every sailor, every boat captain knows there's something underneath this water. Right? What does every sailor do to stop? Pull down the sails, and what else? Drop your anchor. Drop your sails, drop your anchor. Think of that in terms of your lives. The wind's blowing you along, and trouble hits. What are you going to do? Drop your sails, drop your anchor. What does that mean in your life? If you don't have an anchor, what can it ultimately mean? You drift. You drift all over. What more serious could happen than drifting? You drowned. What is every lighthouse out there for? To keep you from the rocks so you can drop anchor before you get there. Right? To make it a little bit more effectual, wouldn't you like every oil disaster that happened on sea for the captain to be able to drop anchor safely before all of that spilled out? Yeah. Does it affect all of us? Yeah. This all impacts all of us. You have an anchor. And your anchor can be dropped down to grip that which is more solid than rock. It's more solid than the earth we stand on. Paul says this about faith, hope, and love. Your anchor that you can drop. Do you see, truth ultimately belongs to God. Your anchor is truth, ideally expressed in the church. That's what Jesus Christ wanted us to do, is to live out truth, his truth going through us. Ultimately, the anchor being let out, what does it grip on? An anchor is not very good unless it grips onto something, right? Holding on to the Word of God. All of you know Christians who have an anchor and they've dropped it about this far from the bottom. They're still bobbing along because they haven't got a hold of this. This is your anchor. It's your anchor that you stick onto in the trials of life. that teaches you about the dynamic that's going on. Truth belongs to God. He made it before creation, he did. It's how creation works together, and it's embodied in Jesus Christ. So, let me ask you this. Something's going to go wrong in your life. Guaranteed. I guarantee you something's going to go wrong in your life. If it hasn't already, plan for it. Put it on the calendar. Something's going wrong. And in your little sailboat that you're sailing along with now, you're going to have to make some vital decisions. As we said earlier, drop the sail, drop the anchor. But ultimately, when your sailboat in life is going down, what are you grabbing? If you're going out sailing this afternoon with Daryl and Patricia and the Weeb family, and he says, boat's going down, what are you going to grab? Your snacks? Daryl. And what do you think Daryl's going to grab a hold of? The life preserver or the life jacket? Ultimately in life, when your sailboat, and it's guaranteed, it's going to happen. Your sailboat's going to sink. And you're going to need a life preserver. God's truth is also found in the life preserver. So let me show you a time in Scripture in which this was happening. Someone's sailboat was going down, like sinking. And they needed a life preserver. In fact, it was two boats going down. Three, actually, in this scene. Any questions before I show you the scene? It happened on Executioner's Rock. And it's actually the rock that many, many people have died on, sadly. In Canada, we no longer believe in capital punishment, thankfully. But around the world, it's been done way, 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 way too much. And on Executioner's Rock, this is what happened. Read this with me, if you will. One of two criminals who hung next to Jesus at Golgotha hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you're under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." In terms of truth, one of those criminals understood truth and falsity. You can see it. We've done nothing wrong. He knew the difference between truth and lies, right and wrong. Who had done something wrong? His buddy and he did. Who had not done anything wrong? Jesus. He knew truth. Please, I don't want to see you in 50 years and say, "Well, I'm just making it my own truth now." That would break my heart. Truth is real and we need it. So let's carry on. Read with me, please. Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The criminal knew that Jesus had a kingdom. He knew something about Jesus. I don't know how he heard about it, whether he was in the crowd at one point or how he knew Jesus, but he knew something about Jesus. And all he did was simply ask, "Remember me." I don't know what else he thought, what it really meant in Aramaic, but he said, "Remember me. Remember me. Just please remember me. Tell someone else about me. Remember me." Jesus' response is brilliant. Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he'd said this, he breathed his last. The two other men hanging on the cross didn't receive the beating that Jesus did for reasons you can see in Scripture. So we can presume that they died after Jesus. What do you think the first and second criminals on the cross thought when Jesus died? Just imagine it. His boat's already gone down. How possibly is he going to save me? We don't know that. It was not recorded in Scripture how that man felt. But there was a promise on the table. And that was, our ships are going down, and I'm still going to save you. When we're all in the water, I'm saving you. What's tragic is that there's no other mention about the first criminal, just that he had no faith. He didn't believe Jesus was who he was and didn't ask him. Like, he didn't ask him. There he was on the cross and he didn't ask. His boat was going down. No shore in sight. Other people around Jesus were probably thinking, well, there's three dead men. That's it. No one to save them. Maybe they're good deeds, a Pharisee would say. That's not what Jesus meant. Because something else happened. I would love it. I would love to be in this scene and say, hey, Jesus, what did the criminal say when he saw paradise for the first time before all the disciples? Because he had more faith than the disciples did. Remember me today. Let's read this together. The first day of the week after Jesus was crucified, Jesus himself stood among his disciples and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled, what is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. That criminal was in heaven. In paradise, at least. We don't know, you know, how it all works out in terms of, paradise and heaven. He was on the good side in God's kingdom. The disciples were still confused, and they forgot what Jesus had said about the truth that he spoke to them. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. How would I prove that? Why don't I come back from the dead? Let's start with that. Then I'll send the Holy Spirit. Evidence from that, Chelsea shared with us earlier today. What did Jesus do for that guilty criminal? What did he do for him? Reversed all the effects of the law that he broke? No. Got him off the cross? No. He forgave him. Did he pull his little boat up from the bottom of the ocean and say, well, here's your boat again? He saved him. Effectually, he saved him. He saved him. We could say that Jesus would become our ultimate life preserver, but that's wrong language. Because he doesn't preserve this life that I have now. He doesn't throw a hoop out at me and say, well, hope another boat comes along because you can hop back in that one and keep sailing. He doesn't do that. Jesus does something far more profound that our human language can't even come up with. The best I could do is he's our eternal life provider. We go through the seas and come back the other side. Perfect. That criminal. In heaven, do you think when he first showed up, St. Peter said, well, St. Peter wasn't there yet. do you think Abraham, who was seen in heaven, Jesus said, do you think Abraham said to him, oh, you're that criminal? No. You're that one that believed in the eternal life provider, and you're the first. As I was studying this, I was trying to understand how we could land on truth with such a diverse expression in our lives. And the Holy Spirit kind of drew me back to this scene and said, if we start here, what else can stand in the way of Jesus Christ after he saved us when we think about deception and we think about our own imperfect practice of truth? Well, it's not going to be perfect. We're still going to struggle with it, but Jesus Christ is the one that can bring me back all the time to searching out truth in my life. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth in your life, and I'll let you ask any questions if you want after this, but the truth in your life will actually allow you, because you have that life preserver, you have that life jacket on board, it'll allow you to then say, hey, I have a guy like Daryl. I have Jesus on my boat who's not just my life preserver. He's going to tell me when I need to drop anchor into the Word of God and say, there's rocks coming and this is what I need. Jesus also gives you the capability to say, your rudder is in the wrong direction. Straighten it out. He's also going to say, hey, let's put up some more sails. Got some good wind going. You can like hang out the end of that board, whatever it's called, and really get this thing flying. I mentioned earlier that this conversation that we had, we really wanted to start a truth conversation because it can't be done in 4 weeks. In fact, over your whole lifetime, you will be challenged, even as Chelsea shared with us, of that wrestling with what's true and what's a lie. But Jesus promised you that he would help you to know the truth and it would set you free. Let me close with this then. What do we do? Well, I found something in Philippians 4:4 that I think is the best response. For me, in truth and for my life as I search it out, Philippians 4:4 says this, rejoice in the Lord always. Great place to start. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. If you go outside of this room today with a Bible in your hand and a placard in your hand saying, let me tell you the truth, people are not going to respond to you. Let your gentleness be evident to all, it said. The Lord is near. Do you have to be perfect? No, the Lord's near to you. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, even the bobbing back and forth on this sailboat of life. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, rather than being anxious or worried, but by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. He's on your sailboat. He knows the weather that's coming. He knows what it's like to go through the sinking of your boat and the placing you on the dry ground of heaven. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And then it says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever's true, whatever's noble, whatever's right. As Joyce said, you feel that, you know. Whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received, put into practice. And may the God of peace be with you all.